Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Lord, we see that there are people in our story today that were challenged greatly in this life. And Lord, that they rose to the challenge of defending the defenseless. And so, Lord, we find ourselves today as we are challenged as well to defend the defenseless. Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts. Lord, that you would give us passion for the things that are dear to your heart. Lord, teach us. Lord, inspire us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in our second message in our series in Exodus. We just started it, so I'm so excited about this book. It's just an amazing book. I've titled the series A Journey of a Lifetime, and I believe it's going to be an incredible journey for each one of us. Now, tomorrow, some of us have the day off, and it's because we're honoring Dr. Martin Luther King. And I want to read a quote as I begin this message from his sermon, But If Not, and it was delivered at Ebenezer Baptist Church on November 5th, 1967. Just 5 months later, he would have been assassinated on April 4th, 1968. And he said this, "You may be 38 years old, as I happen to be, and one day some great opportunity stands before you and calls upon you to stand up for some great principle, some great issue, some great cause, and you refuse to do it because you are afraid. You refuse to do it because you want to live longer. You're afraid that you will lose your job, or afraid that you will be criticized, or that you will lose your popularity, or you're afraid that somebody will stab you, or shoot at you, or bomb your house. So you refuse to take a stand. Well, you may go on and live until you are 90, but you're just as dead at 38 as you would be at 90. And the cessation of breathing in your life is but the belated announcement of an earlier death in the spirit. You died when you refused to take up a stand for right, and you died when you refused to stand up for truth. You refused to stand up for justice." And today in our text, we're going to look at some individuals who were confronted with this same thing, and they were willing to do what was the right thing. Now you remember, the children of Israel have been enslaved, and they are now going into deeper and deeper slavery. We saw last week in our text how that they started out just serving, perhaps a month a year, just doing a little bit of public works service, so to speak. Perhaps a month out of a year. And then it became increased and increased. And then they became harder and harder labor was placed upon them, and they became slaves and enslaved. Now the persecution is going to become greater with infanticide. In verse 15, it says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shephara, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them in their birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then you shall let her, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." Now, I want you to notice something. We are never told throughout the entire story of in the book of Exodus the name of Pharaoh. You'll never know his name. We don't know who Pharaoh was, but we know who these two midwives were. We know their names specifically, the names of two women, two midwives, but we don't know the name of the king of Egypt. And God saw to this specifically. And the key point here is although women play a more predominantly supportive role in Scripture, the Bible portrays many positive aspects of the roles in which women excel. And I know sometimes we look at the scriptures and we wonder, why are women so predominantly supportive in their role instead of more of the first, the star of the scene, so to speak. But you'll see that women are very, very predominantly supportive. And we see how they excel in what they do throughout Scripture. And in this story, and then in chapter 2, we'll see that again, how the women are the ones that really play that crucial role. And we see these two midwives as this example. So Pharaoh has ordered that these midwives kill all the Hebrew baby boys. What are they to do? What do they do? You know, at different times in the history of the church, Christians have been faced with these same dilemmas, these same struggles. People are faced with this struggle of, this is what the law is. What do I do in light of this? Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror for good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's messenger to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And so we have this dilemma. You're a Christian, and Hitler comes to power, and you live in Nazi Germany. You're a Christian, and Stalin comes to power, and you live in Russia or the Soviet Union. You're a Christian, and all of a sudden, Mao Tse-Tung, what's his name? Tse-Tung, thank you, comes to power, and you are in China, and other dictators, Idi Amin, it goes on and on and on through history, and we see it all the way to today. People are living in dominant countries where the law of the land is that you shall not worship God. You shall not obey God. There are Christians that are living in Muslim countries where it's told that you're not to proselytize, you're not to evangelize. But the Bible clearly tells you to evangelize. What do we do? Does it mean that we are always to obey the laws of our government? Is that what Romans chapter 13 says? Yes, you're always to obey the laws of your government, as long as those laws don't conflict with God's law. So the key point here is God's law is always to be obeyed above the laws of men. When the laws of men clearly contradict the laws of God, we are to disobey them. We have a responsibility before God to disobey them. In the New Testament, Peter and John were confronted with this same problem. They were told, you are not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. You're not to speak that name ever, ever again. Here's what they said. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we're told when the laws of men clearly contradict the law of God and what God expects of us, that we are to obey God rather than men. Now, I want to ask you a question. Where did these midwives get the courage to defy the law of Pharaoh? This is a monarchy. You disobey the law of Pharaoh, you die. There is no judicial system here. Where did they get the courage to stand up and disobey the law of Pharaoh? The same place Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got the courage to stand in the face of Nebuchadnezzar and say, we will not bow before your image. The same place Stephen got the courage to stand up and preach the gospel to those who were holding stones to stone him. But it's interesting that these midwives, who were non-Hebrews, had the courage to stand up to Pharaoh. Where did they get the courage? It tells us right in the verses we read. They feared God. They feared God. And the key point here is the fear of God will always liberate you from the fear of man. To fear means to be afraid, to stand in awe. The fear of God, to be afraid, to stand in awe. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are His. The Lord knows who are His. He knows those who stand in awe of Him. And just who were these midwives? Well, it appears that they were not Israelites, as the next text tells us. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. So Pharaoh believes these midwives' lies, doesn't he? He doesn't even suspect them of lying. Why? Certainly, if they were Hebrew midwives, then he would have thought for sure this is a lie. But these were non-Hebrew midwives. They were probably women who were barren. You see, they were barren, and they were probably of a foreign culture, a subculture within Egypt. They were Semitic because their names are Semitic. So we know they were of Semitic origin, and they were probably another kind of subcultural race within Egypt, a small little subculture. And the reason why is no Egyptian woman would become a servant to a slave Hebrew woman to be their midwife. It would be as ridiculous as there were no southern white midwives that took care of black Negro women that had babies. They had black midwives that took care of them. They would not have a southern white woman would never become a servant to a black woman back in the days of slavery. And so Pharaoh now, that he sees that his plan has failed, that obviously we have the name of the two chief female midwives. They had others under them, as it says in the text here. And so he finds that there's not enough of a population erosion because these midwives do not fear his laws. And they're not doing what he wants them to do. So now he enlists the whole population of Egypt against these Israelites. Now remember, last week we discussed that this progression into slavery happened over a period of many years. At least 100 years of this progression of slavery and this persecution that diminished here or increased against their diminished freedoms in Egypt. Verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So the idea here, the plot was that the Hebrews would, the Hebrew women would marry Egyptian men and therefore bear them sons. And so he was kind of trying to purge this race. Verse 1 of chapter 2 now begins this kind of transition. We are now fast-forwarding many years. And we're beginning with this love story, as we see it start out, with this man of the house of Levi. He goes and he takes a wife of the daughter of Levi. And so the two conceive and bear a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, it says that she hid him for 3 months. So at this point, we're not told the names of Moses' parents. He kind of keeps them a secret. Later, he's going to introduce us to them in chapter 6. His father is Amram, and his mother is Jochebed. And so we see this man Amram and Jochebed, they get together in this love story. They meet, they fall in love, they get married, and right away they're having children, aren't they? They have a daughter, and her name is Miriam. And she was saved alive. But now they have this son, Moses. And Moses' mother does an absolutely amazing thing. Notice in the text here, verse 3 and 4. But when she could no longer hide him, about 3 months she tried to hide this baby. And now he's starting to cry too much. It's too difficult. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and dabbed it with asphalt and pitch and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. this makes as much sense to my natural mind as a mother, a Jewish mother in Nazi Germany, knowing that she can no longer hide her child. And so she takes her 3-month-old baby and she puts him in a basket and wraps him up and places him at the door of the Nazi prison camp Auschwitz. Why would you do this? This is crazy. Why wouldn't she want to take her little son and get him as far away from that Nile River as possible? Why would she actually take her child and place him into the very place of death, the Nile River? She's actually bringing him to the closest point of harm. It's an amazing thing. Amazing. I want to present to you, it's because she had a strong faith in God. She had a faith in God. She knew that the Lord, she knew the Lord, and she understood principles of salvation. And so this is an act of faith that she took this same material that sealed up the ark of God. Remember Noah's ark? She takes that asphalt, that pitch, that was the same substance that Noah was commanded to put all around the ark that he was commanded to build. So she takes the same substance and wraps it around the ark. And those of you that can remember way back on the Silhouettes of the Savior series a few years ago, we talked about this ark and that pitch. And that pitch is a covering, and it has to do with the atonement. And so she takes and wraps it all up in this pitch, and she puts it there. This word ark that she makes for her child is used only one other place in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, speaking of the ark of Noah. Only one other place. And so she has a vision for God's plan for her child. She actually trusts God to bring this to pass. And we too, we need to be wise women and wise fathers and mothers of parents and have a vision for our children to know their purpose in God's calling. And I believe she knew that Moses had a specific purpose and calling upon God. And so she said, I'm willing to trust you in faith that you're going to bring this to pass in his life. And these next verses are literally remarkable because they once again underscore for us the authenticity of God's word. Can you imagine the Bible was written as a work of man and would include some of the things that are included throughout the scriptures? There are many people that feel that the Bible was just a work of man, and the Jewish people, they're just their writings, but it's not inspired of God. It would be as foolish to say that this was a writing of man and not divine as to say that the Jewish nations is going to attribute their salvation from the Holocaust of Nazi Germany because of the daughter of Hitler. The daughter of Hitler spared us from this fate of what we went through. We attribute our salvation from the Holocaust to the daughter of Adolf Hitler. It would be that crazy. We're going to see here that this daughter of Pharaoh is the one responsible for actually saving the Savior of the people of Israel. We also see here that it's more important what a person believes than the bloodline they have. So she's the daughter of Pharaoh, but she's a person that has values and character that supersede her race, if you will. Verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, and that she may nurse this child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses means literally to draw out. So imagine this. Jochebed gets paid to nurse her own child. That's pretty cool. This would have taken 3 to 5 years. And so Moses would have been at a time when he would have had an understanding. When his mother brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, he would have an understanding that he was of this people, this enslaved people in Israel. He would have had an understanding of God and of some of the history of the people of God, his heritage and his faith in God at about the age of 5. Some believe that the Pharaoh of the book of Exodus was Ramses II, Ramses II. If that's the case, he had 59 daughters, and this would have been one of his daughters, and that would place Moses in line to be king after he died. So we don't know. Moses is spared of two evils. One, he's spared at his birth of death, and secondly, he's spared a life of slavery, isn't he? Can you imagine growing up in Pharaoh's court? Think about what Moses was exposed to as a child and through his adult years. He would get the very best training that Egypt had to offer. He would be trained in what was called the Temple of the Sun. He'd be trained in literature, in scribal arts. He would understand foreign languages. He would be trained in literary works. He'd be trained in the practices of warfare. He'd be trained in mathematics. He'd be trained in astronomy. The Egyptians knew the exact distance of the sun from the earth. Exact distance. He'd be trained in chemistry. They knew things that we don't even understand today. We don't understand the chemical process of a embalming of human body. Today, we can't duplicate it. But they knew something that we can't even figure out today. They used dyes and inks that had such vibrancy of colors, that had such UV protection, that they still have color and vibrancy today, 3,000, 4,000 years later. We can't even duplicate that. It's amazing what they knew. And they also were trained in the art of speech or rhetoric, because the Egyptians valued greatly the ability to speak well. That was a very key aspect of their values. In the book of Acts, Stephen said that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. And I find it interesting also, adoption we see as a common thing among the Egyptian people. And it seems to be a common thing among the Gentile races, but it is very uncommon among the Hebrews. Never thought about that until I studied this text. You don't really know of anybody Hebrew-wise that was adopted. It wasn't very common. Why? Because if a child was left to its own, they were always assimilated into the family. Your family had a responsibility to take the child. That was part of the law of God. But other races didn't have that law, and so adoption was very common in most Gentile races. Now, why that's interesting? Because in light of Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, it tells us, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of what? Adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Speaking of us who have come into Christ as Gentiles, we have been adopted by God. We're not of his offspring being the people of Israel. We are Gentiles. We have been grafted in. We have been adopted by God. We cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so we see this idea of this Gentile practice of adoption. Now God takes it and says, I'm going to adopt these Gentile nations as my sons, my daughters. It's not just going to be the Jewish people any longer as it had been through the Old Testament times, but now the Gentile nations have been adopted by God, and we are truly the sons and daughters of God. Amen? So it's kind of neat. Today's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, like I shared earlier in the service, over 50 million American children have been killed through the process of legalized abortion. And as I read this text and we study this today, we have to wonder how many people like Moses are not with us. How many people have we lost out on because we have silently turned our head to the slaughter of 50 million Americans? 50 million Americans. How many heroes have died since just 1973? How many Albert Einsteins have we killed? How many Abraham Lincolns? How many Winston Churchills? How many Billy Grahams? How many Thomas Edisons? How many George Washingtons have we slaughtered that are not among us today? We lose out on this benefit as a society. We're seeing it as you and I click on websites and we read news articles and we see how the baby boomers just entered into what? They just entered into collecting Social Security. But the big fear is, who's going to be on the other end, on the working class, to pay for their Social Security checks? And when I get to the age of Social Security, they're saying it's going to be just two workers to one person on Social Security. Why? Because we've slaughtered all our workers. We've slaughtered all our working class. And so now we end up with this huge problem of trying to fund this social system. So now we come to this place in our text where Moses has grown up. So from the point where we just left off, I think it was verse 10, wasn't it? Yeah. To verse 11, we got about 35 years that have passed by. And so Moses has grown and he's now become an adult. And it says in verse 11, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." Whew. Moses goes out and looks at what's happening to the people of God. It's a dangerous thing when we ask God to show us the burdens of others, because it will change us and it will affect us and it will literally drive us to a moment of decision. That's what happened to Abraham Lincoln. I came upon a story about him that he actually had a life-changing experience one day in the town of New Orleans. It was there that he saw a living slave standing on an auction block being sold. And this is what he says. "There was a rising hatred inside of me against slavery, and I swore if someday I could do something about it, I would do something about it." That one day, that event changed his life, that set the course of changing a nation. Moses comes to this same moment in his life. Verse 11, "And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." So Moses is 40 years old, and God has placed it in his heart that he is going to go and he's going to rediscover his people. He's going to go understand the plight of his brethren and his sisters, his family, his people. 40 years he's ahead of God's timing. So God says, "I want you to go and understand the plight of your people." And I believe God put it in Moses' heart after 40 years. Now to go. And when he goes, he tries to act out the call of God in the natural, in his flesh. He's 40 years ahead of God's timing, because it would be 40 more years until God says, "I'm ready now to deliver my people." But he wanted him to see what was going on. Moses had learned all the wisdom of Egypt, but he had not learned yet how to be God's servant. God would next have to teach his servant how to serve him. It's going to take Moses another 40 years to be prepared to then be God's deliverer for his people, to really come upon the call of God in his life. It says he looked this way and that way, but what way didn't he look up? Right. So he didn't listen to what God would say to him and how God would bring this about. Moses did what, quite frankly, we are often guilty of doing ourselves. We're reacting to a situation. We just react instead of really waiting on God and responding in obedience. And that's what Moses did. So Moses killed the Egyptian. He didn't think anyone saw this. But what about the man that was being mistreated? Think about that. Okay, so there was an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite slave. And Moses comes and he starts to struggle and strive physically with this Egyptian. What do you think the Israelite slave was doing? Probably kind of watching this, what's going on? So he knew. And what do you think Pharaoh's soldiers would do when all of a sudden this body was uncovered in the sand? Do you think they wouldn't bring in prisoners to interrogate? So Moses knows that it's just a matter of time until he's discovered, and the truth is going to be squeezed out of these slaves. Verse 13, and he went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So it was a capital offense to kill an Egyptian. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Pharaoh's daughter, and then we're going to pick up on that next week from that verse right here. But Pharaoh's daughter was pro-life, wasn't she? She was pro-life. She was against what her father was doing with these Hebrew babies. What's interesting also is Moses, as we read the story, Moses was anti-slavery. And yet, these two didn't do anything about their beliefs until they were confronted with the horror, one, of infanticide, and two, of slavery. When they were confronted with this horror face to face, now it motivated and moved them to do something about it. Pharaoh's daughter literally disobeys her own father to save a Hebrew baby. I want to ask you, think about the scene. Pharaoh's daughter is there in the water bathing. This little baby is in a basket and is floating on the river. Now, there she comes to the baby, or the basket, and she sees there's a baby in it. How easy would it have been to just tip the basket and turn away? You know, you'd only hear a cry for maybe a portion of a second, if that. And then just silence, and it's over. She could have easily just said to one of her maids, take care of that child, would you? That is a Hebrew baby. It would have been that easy. But she didn't do it. Do you want to know why she didn't kill Moses? It tells us in our text. Because she heard his tender voice cry. It was when she heard the baby cry that she had compassion on him. That's when she found out that her heart was going to be completely motivated to action. See, it took the baby's cry to move her from being mentally against children killing to literally being actively involved in saving the life of this child. It took hearing the baby's cry. And I'm wondering, what is it going to take in our society, the United States in which we live, because most of America is against the killing of children through abortion. I mean, if you take surveys, most of the population is against abortion. We're against it. Literally, listen to this, and it still remains legal to this day. 80% of the women who are considering an abortion, when they go to a clinic that actually gives them an ultrasound, or they go to the doctor and get an ultrasound and see their baby inside their womb, 80% of those women that were considering abortion choose not to abort their child just by seeing an ultrasound picture of the child in their womb. They change their mind. And the key point here, until abortion has a voice and a face, we will not be moved to actively hate this evil practice. It has to have a voice. It has to have a face. Yes, Pharaoh's daughter was silently pro-life. Ah, until she heard the baby's cry. And when she heard the cry of a child sentenced to die, no longer was she going to be pro-life. Now, Moses, did you know Moses? He was against slavery. Sure he was. His heart over and over again, as you read the scriptures, he's against the slavery of his people. He's against injustice of any kind. He's against injustice to anyone, especially the people of his own. Yet Moses does nothing to end slavery for 40 years. I thought that was odd. He's raised in Pharaoh's court, and he knows about the plight of his people. He knows for 40 years that he's a Hebrew and that all of his people are slaves. He waits 40 years before he's even going to find out what's going on with them. But he's against it. He's a man that hates injustice. But he doesn't do anything. It's only when he's confronted with evil, it's only when slavery takes the form of a human face that he does anything about it. It's got to have the face of flesh and blood. And that's why we as a church support very strongly the ministry of the Center for Bioethical Reform, CBR. We've got some people in our congregation that have volunteered for them or currently are volunteering for them. I'd like you to stand if you volunteer for the CBR, the ministry upstairs, if you do any work for them. Anybody else? I know Suzette needs to stand too. Good night. I said if you've ever done any work for them, you spent a year there. Is there anybody else that has done any volunteer work for them? I'm going to tell you, this is a great ministry. And they are doing, you may be seated, thank you. They are doing what few pro-life ministries are doing. And at first, when I first found out about their ministry, it's pretty hardcore because they're the ones that are driving the trucks around with the big signs. They're the ones that are going to college campuses with huge pictures of abortion. Because it's easy to say, well, I'm for a woman's right to choose. Look at that picture and you tell me who has a right here. And they're debating with college students. So they're trying to get this message of abortion out and what it actually is. They're trying to put a voice to the little child in the womb that has no voice. They're trying to put a face, a human flesh and blood face, to the little child whose body's being ripped apart and its remains are being put into a garbage disposal, flushed down into the sewers, and under the streets that you and I are driving in is the blood of human remains. You and I are driving over them constantly, and we don't even know about it because it's swept under the carpet. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to even think about it. Yeah. I broke down when I found that out. They put these children into a heavy-duty garbage disposal. My God, what are we doing as a nation? And this is the thing, and they're showing these horrifying pictures and videos of what actually happens and takes place. It's not just a little blob of flesh. There's little hands with fingers. There's little feet with toes. There's body with skeletons. There's human faces. And this is only at just a few weeks old. Just a few weeks. And it takes this to crack the shell of some of the hardest critics. See, some people are going to know just because they know. Their hearts are tender. But there's such a group of people that just can put this mentally somewhere and not deal with it emotionally, and it takes something. But once abortion has a human face, it's no longer a matter of the choice of the mother. The mother made her choice. Now, what must be asked is the plight of the baby. So I want to show you a video of a young woman. And this young woman, her video is up on YouTube right now. She's got a video called Pro-Life Diaries, Part 1 and Part 2. It's about 15 minutes, both parts. What's interesting is she tells her story of why she's now pro-life. And she was pro-choice, so much so she was organizing marches. I mean, she was radically pro-choice. Something changed. What changed? She saw the website that this little ministry that houses their offices upstairs runs. It literally changed her life. And now she's just like, I want to tell you my story. I want to tell you what happened to me the day I actually saw pictures of an abortion. I'd been told it was just a little blob of tissue, a fetus. But now I see this. And so she feels compelled. She's going to share, and it's her humble way. I mean, it's just her humble way of just sharing her story. She clips the video camera on, and she walks around the other side, and she sits down, and she starts to just talk into the camera. Now, while this is being played, they're going to show some of what she actually sees on the website for CBR. It's called abortionno.org. And the website's in your notes. If you want to see more of this footage, or if you know somebody that needs to see it, I'd encourage you to send them and direct them to the website. Go ahead.
I come from Ottawa, Ontario, Canada, and I used to be a very diehard pro-choice activist and did co-organizing for street marches and supporting the abortion clinics and the lobbies. Growing up, you know, pro-choice and everything, and everyone around me thought that way. I ended up on a website of the Center for Bioethical Reform, and there I saw the after effects of abortion, and I'm just like, oh my God, is that true? I saw, like, the dismembered bodies of aborted babies, and I'm just like going, oh my goodness, you know, is this real? Is this true? I mean, what is going on with all of this? Is this what I've been promoting all these years? Is this actually what an abortion is? Is this really all true? Done. And I was so unbelievably confused. I finally saw the truth. And just thinking, I'm like, oh my goodness, you know, abortion is tantamount to a crime against humanity. And I think, oh my goodness, you know, what does this mean? And I just, like, broke down, and I could not stop crying. I just could not get the images out of my mind.
Could not get the images out of my mind. I want to share with you just some quotes. I get some of the emails on this website. If you want, you can sign kind of a viewer response. And some people do this just, and these emails I'm going to quote to you, they're like a month, few weeks old. They're most is two months old. So this is not old stuff. This is what some of the people are saying. December 13th, 2007. Hello, I just saying that I fully support you in your campaigning against abortion. It is sick and wrong and should be stopped at all costs. 10 minutes ago, I had no real opinion on abortion, but I found your video highly disturbing, and I am now firmly against it. I shall no doubt have nightmares for a year or two. 10 minutes ago, I had no real opinion, and now I am firmly against it. Why? Because this woman, Chris, just like Moses and just like Pharaoh's daughter, came face to face with the horror. This is a young man, well, a man of 39 years old. He lives in Vernon, Texas. December 28th, he writes this. He writes, has this website influenced your thinking concerning abortion? He says, yes. If so, how? It just makes my convictions even stronger, he says. Abortion is murder. I know because I paid to have one done many years ago, which made me just as guilty of murder as the girl, the doctors, and the nurses. Now I have a beautiful child. This has got to stop. God bless you and your efforts. Here's a 14-year-old girl from TEG, and this was December 24th. She writes this on how this website affected her. I would never, ever think, listen, this is a 14-year-old girl, listen to her words. I would never, ever think about doing this again in my life. It's sad how many women have actually done this. It made me cry, a 14-year-old girl. Here's a 15-year-old girl from Plano, Texas, December 20th. She describes herself, because they ask, are you pro-life, pro-abort? She's a pro-abort, okay? That's what she says. I'm a pro-abort. How has this website influenced your thinking concerning abortion? I have a child and was thinking about having an abortion for my pregnancy, but after seeing this, I can't do it. This is how it's affecting him. 16 years old, female from Alhambra, California, just up the freeway from us. She's pro-life. She says she's pro-life, okay? Listen to this. She's pro-life. How has this website affected your thinking about abortion? It showed me the reality and cruelty of abortion. I am pregnant right now and was unsure of it. Thank God I found this website before I did something stupid. And this is a crazy thing. She's pro-life, but she was going to do something stupid. Pastor Neil goes down to the abortion clinic every week or two, and he stands there with these signs. They see, I've been there too. We see there's cars going in with fish on their bumper sticker to go get an abortion on the back of their cars. It's crazy. You can be pro-life here, but unless you're pro-life here, and might I say pro-life here, where we're sick in our stomach about this, we'll never do anything about it. We must choose to do what's right in the face of literally what's wrong. And just as Dr. Martin Luther King said, it takes courage. And if we don't have the courage to stand against it, what happens? We lose our own soul. The soul of America is dying as we just sit back and do nothing. Now, I want to ask you, did it bother you that these midwives lied to the king and God blesses them? Did you catch that? They lie to the king and God blesses them anyway. It says he provided households for them. It literally means he gave these barren women families. He blessed them with children. They became fruitful. Now, how is it that God blesses these women when they deceived and lied? I want you to notice something very important about God. He doesn't condone lying. He's against it. It's wrong. There's no way about it. But God has a way of looking past some of our sins, and he looks past into the righteousness of our lives. And the wonderful thing is, all of us have things that we've done that are wrong. And God takes and can look past those into the righteousness of Christ. As we come into Christ, as we become one of his children, we are forgiven and cleansed from our sin. And he can look past the sins of our past to the righteousness of who we are in Christ Jesus today. And he blesses us. He can prosper our lives. So I want to encourage you. You may have had an abortion. You may have paid for someone to have an abortion. You may have participated in an abortion. But I want you to know that there's forgiveness, there's freedom, and there's blessing from God on the other side of it. Yes, murder is wrong. There's no way about it. It's just as wrong as lying, with much more horrible consequences. But it's forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I don't want anyone to leave here with a guilt that has them believing that God can never forgive you. Certainly he can. Moses was a murderer. See, the interesting thing about this story is we see murder. Moses murders, and he still becomes God's servant, doesn't he? He becomes God's instrument for healing and deliverance of the nation. God can still use you, even if you've committed murder. There's a terrible guilt, as some of these testimonies say, I'm going to remember this for the rest of my life. So I want you to leave here today hating and so strongly hating abortion that you're willing to do what it takes, and it may be getting involved in a pro-life ministry, volunteering, giving to pro-life causes, and it may be just simply when you know someone that's a woman in crisis, that you encourage them with all your heart and soul. Don't do it. We'll find a way out of this. God can make a way for you, okay? But don't go with the condemnation of the devil. I love this verse in Philippians 1. It says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve all the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." And then in chapter 4 it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to a place in our nation where we have to make a stand, just as many others have. And Lord, it doesn't even cost us anything to make this stand. Oh, it might cost a little bit of public disapproval. It might cost a little bit of the disapproval of some friend or family member. But Lord, it costs us literally nothing in comparison to what other saints throughout history and even today in many nations are having to suffer, having to pay the price to stand for righteousness, to stand for what is right, to be the voice for those who have no voice. Lord, to put a face to those who have no face. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen ministries like CBR and other ministries that are doing the work to help fight this horrible practice that has become the law of the land, even to the point of partial birth in our country. Unbelievable, Lord, what has happened. Oh, my God, help us. Oh, my God, forgive us as a nation. And oh my God, strengthen us as a church, as individuals, to fight this battle. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.